Hi, this is Josh Cook. Thank you for downloading the North Jackson Church of Christ sermon audio file. If you have any questions or would like to contact us, check out our website at northjacksonchurchofchrist.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in our worship service. You're always welcome at North Jackson Church of Christ.
Good evening. David and Adam, Eric, thank you for getting us off to such a great start this evening. And thanks to each and every one of you for being here this evening. Our desire at the close of this beautiful Lord's Day is to study His Word one more time. And I'm grateful especially for our visitors, and we look forward to getting to visit with you much longer once this service is over. In one instance, there's enough food, but it's bad. On another occasion, they have good food, they just don't have enough of it. But the one common denominator in both of those stories is the man of God, Elisha. And through him, because of him, everyone will find plenty to eat. What can we learn about the service of Elisha when we inquire about these two occasions when miraculous food fed the people of God? Let's talk about it. These two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, are so different, aren't they? Elijah was someone who was out in the wilderness and very comfortable being alone. Elisha, on the other hand, was someone who was in the town or among the people and felt very comfortable being around a group of people or lots of people. And so you see in Elijah, John the Baptist, who was also in the wilderness, who seemed to stand out on his own. And then you see in Elisha, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who was very comfortable in town and was always surrounded by great multitudes of people. Many of the miracles of Elijah are just spectacular. I mean, who stands before a foreign king, a foreign government, a foreign nation, and pronounces God's judgment upon it? While Elisha's miracles aren't spectacular, they are a bit more humane, seemingly characterized by gestures of kindness that he showed to people. And that's what we see tonight. The last time that we were together with the Shunammite woman, and then the time before that, the widow woman who had the two sons, a little bit of oil left over, and she was about to be evicted by the king. In both of those stories, in both of those miracles, Elisha will ask these needy people, "What can I do for you?" And Elisha went out of his way to help them and make a difference in their lives. And so he did. The widow woman is not evicted. She keeps her home. She's able to pay her debts and then future bills. And then with the Shunammite woman, here's someone who did not have a son, who has a son, who loses that son, only to get that son back again. And it's a great story of the compassion of the man of God for the Shunammite woman who had shown him great kindness in her hospitality. Tonight, in the two stories that we look at in the life of Elisha, we're dealing with totally different scenarios. But both of these involve people who had great need, and Elisha was there to help. And someone might say, "Well, Brother David, why is it important that we think about these two miracles?" I believe there's something very special that we learn here about God, about the man of God, and about ourselves as we study these two passages. So we break them down in the two miracles. Let's start, first of all, with the poisonous food. And that begins in verse 38. So if you'll go back with me just a few verses, and we'll read the beginning of the passage. "And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, 'Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets.' So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds, and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. So he said, "Then bring some flour." And he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Three things that we observe about this miracle. First of all, note the place of this miracle. It's at Gilgal. And Gilgal is a very important location in biblical times. It's found throughout the Old Testament. Its exact location is a little uncertain, but our best estimate puts it about 40 miles south of Shunem, where we found out about the Shunammite woman last week. Apparently, it's near the Jordan, above the Dead Sea, about 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. The word Gilgal means circle of stones. And the reason for this is because in Joshua 4:19, you'll remember that when Joshua crossed over the Jordan River, it's here that he erected these stones, these 12 stones, into an altar-like or a pillar, and there was one stone for each one of the tribes. And so this is the first place where they stop after they cross over the Jordan River as the people of God. We also know in 1 Samuel 11:15 at Gilgal, Saul is appointed king of the United Kingdoms of Israel. And we also learn about Gilgal, as with Bethel and as with Jericho, we learned earlier in chapter 2, verses 3 and 5, there is a group of prophets here. Prophets, sons of prophets, a school of prophets, perhaps. Maybe if we were to go back and investigate Samuel's life, we might realize in 1 Samuel 10:10 that this is where these prophets, these sons of prophets and these schools of prophets perhaps began. We know Elijah perhaps took them over in 1 Kings 20, verse 35. And Elisha now has taken on the task of being their leader. The significance of this is important. You'll remember when Elijah was discouraged and downhearted, and he was ready to give up. And in 1 Kings 19, he said, "I'm the only one that's left." You'll remember that God responded to him by saying, "You're not the only one." He says in 1 Kings 19, verse 18, "I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Well, here's a group of them. Many of those 7,000 who had not bailed or had not bowed to Baal, but were faithful to the Lord. But they're in trouble. They need help. And Elisha is there. And apparently Elisha spent a great deal of time in Gilgal with these prophets. Number two, what's the problem? The problem is significant because we learn in this passage, in verse 38 particularly, there says there's a famine in the land. And this famine is severe. There's already been one famine in the land we read about with Elijah. 3.5 years of a famine. But this perhaps is part of a 7-year famine. Go forward with me to 1 Kings chapter 8, or 2 Kings rather, chapter 8. And look at the first few verses and note that perhaps what we're reading about here in chapter 4 is a part of what we read about in chapter 8 of 2 Kings. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can." This is a Shunammite woman. "For the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God. And that saved her life, and that will save the life of her son as well. So God brings a famine upon the land. What is that all about? A famine was a covenant curse. If we were to go back to the book of Leviticus, to the law of God, in verses 18 and 20 of Leviticus 26, to be specific, we would understand that God many times would punish his people by not allowing it to rain. Now, this happened during the time of Ahab. It's now happening during the time of Jehoram. But this is a covenant curse. Let me show you an example of what this is like. Go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8. And notice with me in the time of Solomon, something that Solomon says. And remember, God does this because his people have broken their end of the covenant. They've disobeyed God. And with every covenant, from the very beginning until this very moment, there were blessings and cursings with the covenant. Here is a covenant curse, which should be an indication to the people that they've been disobedient to God. But they're not all disobedient, because you have a group of prophets here, Elisha leading the way, who are still very faithful to the Lord. Nevertheless, look in 1 Kings 8 with me at verse 35. This is Solomon speaking. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them and the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is. And on he goes with this covenant curse that the people were being punished by God. And hopefully Solomon says that they would turn from their sins, that they would repent of those sins, that they would pray to God, and God would heal their land. And so what you have with the famine is a covenant curse. And so the people of God are living surrounded by a culture of people who are disobedient to the Lord. Elisha is the leader of the school. And as you read about him in verse 38, you can just picture him sitting there and all of these sons of prophets seated around him like in a classroom. And he is their teacher. But you can also see at a banquet table or a table where they would eat their meals together, he's at the head of the table. And so they all look to Elisha for leadership. And so Elisha responds so that they can have enough to eat, that they should boil some stew. And so that's what they begin to do. But there's one who goes out and collects herbs for the soup. And perhaps that one that goes out, that servant, his servant, that is Elisha's servant, perhaps Gehazi. But Gehazi goes out, if it is he, goes out and he collects what are called wild gourds. Now, I didn't know you could eat gourds. I didn't think you eat gourds at all. I thought you just hewed them out and they were good for dipping water out of a bucket. And they were good to paint and they looked nice at Halloween. But these aren't gourds in the typical sense of gourds as we think of. Colocynth is what they're technically called, but we will call them wild cucumbers. They grow plentifully in that area around the Dead Sea still to this day. And you can take that wild cucumber and you can slice it open, and the pulp that's inside, once it dries out, it becomes a powder. And it is still used today in Palestine as a cleansing medicine, a cleansing medicine. And so, but it has a bitter taste. And the point is, if it's used too much, if too much is in there, then it can become deadly. It can lead to colic and ultimately lead to death. But there's a catharsis, a cleansing that would occur when used in its proper amounts. So what this prophet or what this servant of Elisha does is he slices it and he puts it in the pot, and lo and behold, then it becomes poisonous. They can't eat it. And as they taste of it, they realize that it is poisonous. And so they cry out to Elisha. Elisha, what can we do? Can you help us? And Elisha is there to help. So you have the purification. And so what Elisha does here is fascinating. But as you read the commentators, there are some commentators who say that really what these sons of prophets are saying is that the stew the cooks have prepared isn't any good. It reminds me of being a Bible major at Fried Hardeman and trying to digest Gano's food. And many times you would think your stomach was going to just explode and you were going to die. I can remember when I was a student there, and maybe some of you can remember too, that as you went through the line of Gano, when you stopped to have your card punched or to get your credit for your meal, if the bell rang, you were supposed to then lead the prayer for everybody in line. And so as you're walking along, the bell will ring, somebody's there at the microphone, they'll say the prayer, the blessing for the food. You know when that ended? You know when Brother Gardner cut that out? Because someone dared to say when he was at the mic, "God, forgive the cooks, for they know not what they do." And some have been ridiculous enough to say that that's what this means, death in the pot. Others have said that Elisha was a good cook himself, and Elisha knew that you could throw the flour in there and it would somehow get rid of the bitter taste and make it edible. I don't believe that. I don't believe either one of those. I believe the context indicates that there was a miracle that occurred here, a very important miracle, because as he takes the flour and he pushes it or throws it into the stew, it then absorbs that poison and it absorbs that bitterness, and then it becomes something that they can enjoy and they can eat. Now, why is that important? Because it's in a year of famine and food is hard to come by. One, you need that to live, but two, you don't want to waste it. You don't want to have to pour it out. So here is Elisha, the man of God, being blessed by God, saves the day, turning poisonous stew into stew that is edible and will sustain them. It's quite a miracle, and it's a very important miracle in the lives of these men and in the life of Elisha. You'll remember back in chapter 2, verse 21, you remember in Jericho? Do you remember that the water was bitter in Jericho? The spring was bitter? And you remember what Elisha did there? Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From here or from it, there shall be no more death nor barrenness." And so that's similar to what's happening here. It's not that the flour does anything magical, just like the salt didn't do anything magical back in Jericho. This is a demonstration of God's power. This is a tangible demonstration of God working through Elisha. And so the prophet of God is there and God is behind him. And like with Elijah in 1 Kings 17, 14 through 16, when a little flour went a long way, God can take the simplest of things, salt and flour, oil, and make it last and provide for his people. The prophets are fed. But the second miracle that we read about that Eric read for us just a moment ago is a different scenario altogether. There's plenty of food, it seems like, but only after the man of God steps in. The food is good. There's just not enough of it for all these people to eat. So the place that is mentioned that Eric read in verse 42, Baal Shalisha. Baal Shalisha is an uncertain location. They don't have a real good idea where it was. But know this. Baal Shalisha is a mountain, or at least a high place, where Baal was worshipped. Back in Numbers, in chapter 25, verse 3, with Balaam the soothsayer, you'll remember that they took him up on mountains to curse the Israelites, and they failed. Each time they took him up there, he didn't curse them, he blessed them. But you remember that was plan A. When plan A failed, plan B was to get the Midianites to tempt the Israelite men, the Midianite women, to convince the Israelite men to commit idolatry and adultery, and that happens. And they do bow before Baal, and they do commit adultery and fornication, many of them, and many of them will die because of it. But if you'll note in chapter 25, verse 3, this happens on a place called Baal Peor, which Behor is the mountain. It's the high place where the altar is, but there Baal is worshipped. So this is a place, a high place, where Baal is worshipped. And from there, notice, this servant arrives. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits. That's amazing, because even in the midst of all of this idolatry and all this corruption, here comes a man of God who is trying to do the right thing, who is still trying to follow the will of the Lord. And he comes and he finds the man of God and he presents to him an offering. And he doesn't know this, but this offering is going to feed every one of these men and will feed many men in the future. But he doesn't know that. He's not doing the right thing to be rewarded for it. He simply does the right thing because it's the right thing. But look where he comes from. He comes from a place where they worship Baal and idols, and he's worshiping the one true Lord. That's so interesting. Some scholars believe this is about 14 miles from Gilgal. If that's true, then he's traveled 14 miles to find the prophet of God. It's amazing. The presentation. In verse 42, his name is not given to us. Does it really matter? Does it matter what his name is, who he is, what he looks like, how much he had, or how little he might have had? It doesn't matter, does it? He's nameless. He's faceless, colorless. It doesn't matter. He comes to the man of God to help the man of God in his work, much like the Shunammite woman who offered her home to him. Now, this man is offering Elisha bread, sustenance. And so you have this man, this we think to be, I believe to be, set apart from the others, a believer in the true God. Then you have the presentation. And what he does, very interestingly, is that he brings the first fruits. Did you notice that? He brings the first fruits of the barley harvest, of the wheat harvest. And these were the cobs or the husk or the first appearances of the barley or wheat harvest. And these were to be bundled together into sheaves, and they could be brought to the temple, and they were to be brought to the priest. Again, if we had the time to go back to Deuteronomy in the law, in Deuteronomy 18, verses 3 through 5, we would understand that these first fruits of the barley harvest, the best of the barley harvest, are to be given to the priest. But these aren't given to the priest. Do you notice that? These are given to Elisha. Elisha's not a priest. So why is this man bringing these first fruits, this offering, to Elisha and not to the priest? Because the priests were corrupt. It was an apostate state. Jehoram was a wicked king, and the priest followed his dictates. And so he doesn't take it to the temple because it's so corrupt. And he knows it'll not be appreciated, nor used, nor reach God. So he comes to the man of God, Elisha, because he sees in Elisha a true representation of God. Now the question is, do people see a true representation of God in each of us? And Elisha lived so a life that this man believed him to be a true follower of Jehovah God. And so he brings his first fruits, and he brings them in abundance, and he brings them and he lays them at the feet of Elisha. And then the provision. Well, you have about 100 hungry men here, the text says, and they're not identified, but again, it may be a part of those 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. But what you have, the loaves that they can present to these men, apparently were rather small, and it seemed like it would not be enough to feed such a large crowd of people, 100 of them at least, because the servant of God reacts rather incredulously. And he says, quite honestly, there's just not enough to feed them all. So whatever Elisha had presented, or whatever he was able to do at that moment, he thought, Gehazi thought, most likely Gehazi, that's not enough. But then you had the power of God that through those 100 loaves of bread, small loaves of bread perhaps, these 100 men not only will be fed and are able to be fed, but there is a surplus that's left over, verse 44. And all of this occurs not because of the power of Elisha, but the power of God. Because Elisha said, as the word of the Lord says, you will have bread enough and to spare. And they did. And so out of these first fruits, 100 men are fed with small loaves, but they're sustained by that. And what's more, they have bread for the next day. It's a miracle where he multiplies that bread so that it will sustain those 100, perhaps sons of prophets, and sustain himself. So two miracles, one where poisonous food is made edible, another where a little bit of food goes a long way and feeds a group of hungry men, at least 100 of them. These aren't in chronological order. They're not back to back. It's not like you do this one day and this happens the next day. These aren't the same groups of people. These are two different instances. But what you have to ask yourself is, why in the world is this in the Bible? Why does this matter? I'm glad you asked that. Let me leave you with three messages as we head home. Number one, covenant promises with God are serious. You see, Israel had broken their covenant promise with God. They had not kept the commandments of God. They had corrupted the temple and corrupted the priesthood and corrupted the sacrifices. And God was very displeased with them and very angry with them. And God then sent a plague of rain, no rain, for 7 solid years. And until they kept their end of the agreement, and unless God was gracious, and he was, and they were able to restore the covenant, which they did again and again and again, they would suffer even more because of their disobedience. Are we in a covenant relationship with God? I hope we are. In Matthew 26, verse 20, you'll remember that our Lord said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So our covenant was bought and sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. And that blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Now that's a tremendous blessing, because that's salvation. And that's something that even Elisha could not provide, nor Elijah or any other in the Old Testament. It was only in the blood of Jesus that men could be forgiven of their sins. They were covered in the Old Testament. They're cleansed with the blood of Jesus in the New Covenant. But if that's the blessing of God, then what are our requirements? What is my end of the agreement? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. We have an obligation, a duty, a responsibility to do what the Lord has commanded us to do. And that begins with becoming a Christian, hearing the gospel, believing Jesus to be the Son of the living God, to repent of our sins because we know they're all against him, even though committed against others. Ultimately, they're all against him. And to stand before the world and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then to be immersed, to be buried in water for the remission of our sins, to be added to the Lord's church, to rise from that watery grave, Romans 6:4, to walk in newness of life, to pick up the cross of Christ and bear it daily, Luke 9:23. There's our end of the covenant. Now, are we upholding our end of the covenant? The truth is, unless we are, we don't know the remission of our sins. Because if we're not in the covenant relationship with the Lord, we are still in our sins. And being still in our sins, we are lost and sadly could be lost eternally. So God takes covenant promises very seriously. When we say to God, I believe in you and I will follow you and I will do whatever you ask me to do, we better be able and willing, counting the cost, to do just that. Number two, priorities sometimes mean obeying God rather than men. in this story, you'll remember that this nameless man who brought the first fruits to Elisha, he doesn't take them to the priests according to the law because they're corrupt. But instead, he takes them to where he believes the true representation of God exists, and that was in Elisha. So sometimes we have to obey God rather than man. And sometimes we're put in that difficult position. Not always, but sometimes we are. In the Old Testament, you have the midwives in Exodus 1:17 who would not obey the laws of the land or the edict of the Pharaoh, but they instead feared God and obeyed God. And because of that, Moses survived. Even Moses himself in Hebrews 11:27, when he fled Egypt, he wasn't afraid of the king or the retribution of the king. He believed in God. And he would rather obey God than obey Pharaoh. In Acts 5:29, with the apostles who were chastised by the Sanhedrin and told, don't you ever preach or teach in the name of Jesus ever again. They walked out of that place believing we need to obey God rather than man. And they went right on preaching. And I'm glad they did, because someone some time ago stood up and preached the gospel. I heard it, believed it, and responded to it. There are priorities and promises and provisions. Because you see, in this story, as in all of these stories, maybe you're starting to see a common thread that God provides for his people. His covenant people, those who are outside of his covenant, they are struggling with famine, not enough to eat. No water, but God's people have all they need. Even their food, if poisonous, can be made right and good and sustaining. This is God taking care of his covenant people. And then even when it seems like you only have a little bread and too many people to feed, it's kind of like our potlucks here. That food goes a long way. It can feed a lot of people, and there's a lot left over once the meal is done. But that's God providing for his people. You know what it reminds me of? It prefigures the coming of Jesus, who too was a man of God, who on one occasion on the hillside of the Sea of Galilee saw a group of people that had followed him and had been following him for a great period of time. You remember that they were weary, and they were tired, and they were hungry. And you recall that the Lord looked upon them and had compassion on them. And he said they looked like sheep without a shepherd. And the apostles were worried about how in the world could we ever feed 5,000 men, let alone all the women and children that are with them. And the Lord took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed every one of them. And they collected 12 baskets of leftovers. Waste not, want not. Even in the days of Elisha, you did not waste what the Lord had given you. You didn't squander the blessings of the Lord. And just like Elisha of old, Jesus was comfortable around people and wanted to be around people and wanted to help people, and he did. And aren't you thankful? So what do we need to do to become a Christian? God is offering us eternal life. He's offering us life beyond this one and a far greater life than this life could ever be. All he is asking is that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. And maybe tonight that begins for you with obeying the gospel. Or maybe having obeyed the gospel, maybe that means being restored. But if we truly love him and we really want to go to heaven, is two commandment too great? Is anything that he tells us to do or ask us to do too great for us to accomplish? No. If you're here tonight and you're ready to come to the Lord, we encourage you to come while together we stand and sing.